Among the great endeavors of the human race, our pursuit for moral excellence stands at the zenith of all human activity. And it is these occasions that draw us together, that afford us the opportunity to acquire the knowledge, the understanding, and the wisdom of Almighty God, and therefore we ought to rejoice for the great blessing that is ours even tonight. I want you to think with me tonight on the subject, the amazing grace of God, the grace of Christ. If you have your Bibles, be turning with me to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And there I should like to call your attention to the 8th chapter and the 9th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And the word of the Lord declares, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." As we seek to enter into the discussion that is outlined here by the Apostle Paul, in this text, nestled within the context of a discussion concerning the collection for the saints, we have a very powerful declaration concerning the grace of Jesus Christ. But as we take a step back to consider certain essential elements that will assist us in the overall understanding of what is before us tonight in this particular text, we begin by calling your attention that the Apostle Paul wrote 3 epistles, some would suggest 4, to the Church of Christ located in Corinth. And those in a position to know communicate to us that through their study and through certain allusions made in the biblical text, that we have only 2 surviving writings that in the mind of God and through his providence are ours to consider and to contemplate in view of establishing God's moral system. And so as we consider the 1st and the 2nd epistles of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, in particular 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we begin by suggesting that according to the contents of 1 Corinthians, we discover the Apostle Paul here writing in a disciplinary fashion. There in 1 Corinthians, in all of its 16 chapters, the Apostle Paul outlines several areas that needed attention with regard to the Church of Christ in this great city. And so we can read for ourselves as we go through this particular epistle the certain areas that were addressed. You will recall that division was among them, carnality was another, fornication, not mentioned among the Greeks, was yet another. And then from this, the Apostle Paul begins to address certain other issues that plagued the church of the first century here in Corinth. But as we shift our attention from the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians to his 2nd epistle, we understand that the Apostle Paul moves from a disciplinary attitude to one of defending his conduct, his character, and his qualifications as an apostle of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, he addresses issues concerning comfort. Because as we study carefully this particular text, which time will not afford us to look at all of this exhaustively, it is readily seen that a majority of the Corinthian church, based upon his first epistle, had repented of their ways. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is here now comforting the church of Christ in Corinth. And as he begins to explain those things that are necessary with regard to his conduct, his character, and his qualifications as an apostle, he embarks upon a discussion where he not only in chapters 1 through 9 helps us to understand these certain areas, but then in verses 10 through 13 to conclude his second epistle to Corinth, he addresses certain elements that were remaining of a rebellious sort, and therefore, at the conclusion of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul must deal with a rebellious faction that persisted even in this particular congregation. Now, we know that the author is the Apostle Paul. We know at this particular time from the book of Acts that he was traveling through Macedonia, that a great need had arisen in the Jerusalem churches in Judea, and therefore the Macedonian call was issued to Antioch and Achaia for the wealthy Christians of a Gentile race to recognize their position before God and their obligation to assist their Gentile brethren in Judea, specifically in Jerusalem, who were in need of a material sort. And so as these things begin to unfold, around AD 56, Paul writes the second epistle to the Corinthians from Philippi, some suggest, but it was written from Macedonia during his travels. And at this particular time, as he begins to deal with certain issues, we understand that the majority of 2 Corinthians is explaining his conduct, character, and qualifications, but also in dealing with a certain rebellious faction that persisted at this particular time. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we notice there in verse 22 that those with whom he was dealing were Jewish. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." And so beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Apostle Paul is up against certain Judaizing teachers striving to hold on to the old law and claiming to be apostles of some sort, yet preaching a false gospel, a different Jesus. And in the course of time, the Apostle Paul refers to these as deceitful workers. And so we notice then in chapter 11 and verse 5 how the Apostle Paul addresses these individuals as he warns the church of Christ here at this particular time. "For I reckon that I am not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle." You drop down to verse 13, and there the Bible says this: "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ." In chapter 12 and verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, there again the Apostle Paul says, "I am become foolish. Ye compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing was I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I am nothing." And so he is not only dealing with Judaizing teachers or Jewish individuals, but he is dealing with men who claim to be apostles of Christ, and so therefore they claim to be of the leadership that was sent out by Christ originally in establishing churches of Christ at this particular time over and across the known world. And so here the Apostle Paul is dealing with entrenched sin and immorality and wickedness. And as we consider very carefully, we understand back in chapter 11 and verse 4 that they were teaching a different gospel. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or ye receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept, ye do well to bear with them. And so we understand then that these individuals were of a sort where they claimed to be of the highest position at this particular time under Christ among the physical churches of Christ at this particular time. And they were ruling this congregation or attempting to rule this congregation with an iron fist. Notice in chapter 11 and verse 20 how the Apostle Paul makes mention of this leadership. For ye bear with a man if he bringeth you into bondage, if he devoureth you, if he taketh you captive, if he exalteth himself, if he smiteth you on the face. Here was a very serious condition that had developed within the church of Christ at Corinth. Though the majority of the brethren had repented and were soft-hearted, there was still that few that remained among the leadership, as it were, that were attempting to rebel against the authority of the Apostle Paul. And they were exacting a kind of power on this particular congregation that they were causing people to submit by smiting them on the face and suggesting that they had no place to speak against their assumed authority as apostles. And so here the Apostle Paul finds himself in a very dangerous situation, and he must deal with these issues. But in the midst of all of this, the Apostle Paul sets forth a great lesson concerning the grace of Christ. In chapters 8 and 9, taken as a single unit, with regard to the collection of the saints, the Apostle Paul sets forth several arguments for why the Christian ought to be willing to give of his or her material wealth to promote the good works of God through the church. And as he begins to set forth these things, we notice in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul mentioning the principles of giving. In verses 7 through 15 of the same chapter, he moves from the principles to the purpose of giving. Then in chapter 8 and verse 16, in through chapter 9 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul then begins to discuss the policy of giving. And to conclude, in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9, the Apostle Paul addresses the promise to be realized in giving. And so in the midst of all of this discussion concerning comfort, concerning heresy and entrenched rebellion within the congregation, the Apostle Paul, in the midst of all of this, sets forth a great lesson concerning human nature. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we begin to see what he was attempting to impress upon the minds of his readers. Now, the theme of this great lectureship for this year is the amazing grace of God. And when we think about Jesus Christ and how he figures into the amazing grace of God, I'm reminded of passages such as Romans chapter 5, beginning there at verse 6 and working our way down through verse 8. Because when I think about the amazing grace of God, I consider the adjective amazing, and I understand that that particular word means to cause wonder, to instill in one who understands what is before him or her amazement of some sort that puts them at awe. And so here, the theme is suggesting that the grace of God, when considered carefully and understood rightfully, it will cause awe and wonder to come to an individual. And when you consider the work of Christ and what he did for all mankind, we cannot but leave flabbergasted in understanding everything that Jesus did in order to make salvation possible. Not to mention the sacrifice that was made by God the Father. The sacrifice that was made by the first century church as the Holy Spirit worked among them. But when we consider Christ, in Romans chapter 5, beginning there at verse 6, the Bible says this: "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure, for the good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now consider the amazing grace of God in this particular passage. Here, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, sets forth three types of individuals. He talks about the ungodly, he talks about the righteous, and he talks about the good man. And if we were to put these in order, we would put the ungodly at the bottom, the good man in the middle, and the righteous man at the very top. And when we understand what the Apostle Paul is here attempting to impress upon the minds of his readers, we begin to see how amazing and how awe-inspiring the grace of God truly is. Here the Bible is suggesting, in no uncertain terms, that if we were to poll society and ask them if they would be willing to die for a good man. And understand here that the word good is taken from the original word agathos, and it has reference in this context to one who is generally good. It does not necessarily imply an attitude that works good toward his fellow man. This is one who is generally good. And if we were to poll society, the Apostle Paul says that we would maybe find some people who would be willing to die for good people. As we graduate from the good man to the righteous man, and we understand here that righteousness has reference to one who satisfies his or her moral obligations to God fully and completely. And so these are not only good people, generally speaking. These are good people specifically. These are people who are model citizens of the great country in which we live. And when we poll society, the Bible says, scarcely one would die for an individual like that. And so for the good man, we might be able to find one. For the righteous man, we might not find one, but perhaps there will be someone who would die. Well, what about the ungodly? The answer is obvious. Not a single one of us here tonight would die for an ungodly person. As a matter of fact, truth be told, we would look the other way. We wouldn't even think twice about it. One who is immoral and wicked in all of his or her ways, one undeserving because he or she has chosen a lifestyle that is abject, one that takes us from the very presence of God. Well, this type of individual, no one would dare to die. And yet, the amazing grace of God says, that Jesus took up the charge and he died not for good men, he died not for righteous men, he died for ungodly men. And that within itself is amazing. It takes us back. It is awe-inspiring to consider the tremendous love that God had for all of his creation, especially those who understand not his way and his will. You see, sometimes we tend to focus only on the good, or perhaps only on the righteous. God was worried and concerned about the ungodly. He wanted to see them have an opportunity to understand his way and to make their choice. And so when we begin to understand the amazing grace of God, it ought to put us in awe. What Jesus was willing to do when he died selflessly for all mankind, that we might have an opportunity at the hope of salvation. Now, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, in the same vein, the Apostle Paul, though he here is discussing the principles of giving, and understand that every congregation who is to be responsible, who is to be individuals that fulfill their moral obligations to God, they must be a congregation that gives. And so I don't have to tell you that in these passages, here the Apostle Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver. And he is attempting to encourage the Gentile Christians at this time to be willing to give in support of poor Jewish Christians at this time. And we'll come back and make some points with regard to that. But at this particular time, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the Apostle Paul is striking a deeper chord when he says here that Jesus became poor that you and I might become rich. He's not only talking about the principles of good giving as a congregation to promote the good works of God. No, brethren, here the Apostle Paul is striking a deeper chord at humanity and human nature. In essence, the Apostle Paul is suggesting that Jesus Christ exchanged a heavenly state for an earthly state as at his incarnation. And through that, Jesus exemplifies the humility necessary to engender and cultivate moral sense. And that moral sense establishes an opportunity for all mankind to receive and enjoy the blessings of fulfilling our moral obligations to God. Simply put, because of Christ's selfless sacrifice, he made it possible for us to understand the ways of God. And in understanding his ways, we now have an opportunity at the great riches that God has in store for all of those who will learn to bend their will to the will of God. And so I say to you tonight that though it is important for us to understand the principles of giving, which I think we all understand here tonight, the deeper message behind this particular passage, this particular text, is that we need to be a people who are concerned with achieving the moral progress that God has set before us. For you see, it is God who set forth a moral pattern for all of us to follow. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, and there he would communicate this to them. For we, speaking there of the churches of Christ collectively, we are his workmanship. The personal pronoun there has reference to God the Father. God the Father created every member of the church of Christ. How? It says here that we were created in Christ Jesus. And so God the Father, through his Son, created members of the church for what? The Bible says here, for good works. And when did God decide this? The Bible says that he decided this afore. He prepared these things aforehand that we should walk in them. That takes us back to the beginning of time. And so even from the beginning of time, God had a moral system, which I suggest here the phrase good works implies. God had a moral system to which he wanted his churches to adapt, that they might go forth and promote the morality of God in the society in which they lived. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, as the Apostle Paul is attempting to impress the principles of giving on the minds of those who read this epistle, he pulls as an illustration the great sacrifice that was made by Jesus. And this great sacrifice entails the very thing that is necessary in order to become a good giver, in order to become a cheerful giver of God, a hilarious giver, as the original word there suggests. In order to achieve that, we must be a sound moral creature according to the word of God. And so when we begin to understand how God set forth this moral plan, this moral system, even before he created the universe, and as we begin to understand in Ephesians 2:10 that this moral system was given by Jesus Christ, that through Jesus, God the Father would work a great work in creating mankind in such a way that he or she would understand their responsibility to him. What I'm saying to you tonight, my friends, is simply this. The Church of Christ and all that we stand for. For in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, there the Apostle Paul would declare, as he writes to Timothy, that we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. That we are to support the truth and we are to defend the truth. And I'm here to say to you tonight, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the churches of Christ are under assault. That the society in which we live is now aggressively moving toward destroying, or as one would say, obliterating religion in all of its form. Do I have to mention to you the works of A.C. Grayling, a so-called renowned philosopher, who in his book, The God Arguments, A Case Against Religion and For Humanism, there A.C. Grayling, in all of his supposed wisdom, sets forth to deconstruct and dismantle the great arguments that have been championed by those who claim to be believers in the existence of God. Do I have time to mention the great undertaking that he took in providing in derision and in a sneering fashion against those who believe the Bible, a work called The Good Book? And this so-called good book is the humanist Bible. Do I have time to mention Richard Dawkins, popular evolutionary biologist, or Sam Harris, another well-known neuroscientist and philosopher, or Daniel Dennett, or Christopher Hitchens? And if these names sound unfamiliar to you, it is high time for you and I to educate ourselves and to understand what's happening outside of these church walls. Our children are under attack. Society is running amok with all immorality. In the wake of the Boston bombings and in our struggle with terrorism that is mixed in with a false religion, people are losing hope in religion at all. And do I have to go back to Newport, Connecticut and the school shooting there and how it touched us emotionally? Do I have to go further back and talk about the Aurora, Colorado movie shootings? Or should I mention the attempted assassination of our very own president and another government official Or what about the former Justice of the Peace of Ohio, who allegedly, with his wife, murdered three city officials, to say nothing about the assault against the Boy Scouts of America and one of their fundamental principles that is taken from the very Word of God concerning marriage and human sexuality? And what about Proposition 8 that is now at the highest court, and we are awaiting a judgment in June, where I am almost certain that they are going to pass it? And just tonight, it was reported that Massachusetts has now allowed gay marriage, and other states are following in line one after the other. I say to you tonight that we are under attack, and our moral foundation is under attack. And what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, when he talks about the riches that Jesus left and the poverty that he took on himself, that we might become rich through his poverty, has reference more to than just a good giver within the congregation. The foundation here is that we must be a people who understand the morality of God. And when we understand the morality of God and strive to become holy as he is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, then we don't have a problem with giving. And the greater context here suggests to us that the Apostle Paul was still striving to cause the churches to be united at this particular time. Division was on every side. The Gentile Christians were struggling to make sense of their Jewish counterparts, not to mention all that had happened under the old system with regard to the division of the races, Hebrews versus the nations or the Gentiles or the pagans. And now under the new system, though the wall of partition had been broken down, according to Ephesians chapter 2, according to the book of Colossians, properly interpreted, there were still brethren struggling with race issues. And so the Apostle Paul was encouraging these brethren to give of their material means, that they might show and demonstrate that they wanted to be united with their Jewish counterparts. And that is also another issue that continues to plague us within churches of Christ. We still struggle with the race issue. And when we take a step back and consider all that God is attempting to impress upon our minds here in this text, we have to understand that it is high time for you and I, as members of the Church of Christ, to know and understand the Word of God the way God intended for it to be understood. What I'm saying to you is that we must go beyond the mediocre attempts that we perform day to day in attempting to make an impact in our society. It is high time for us to reach out on a global scale and to initiate a revolution of great proportions. Society is in a moral crisis. They are on the threshold of a moral panic. And it is up to churches of Christ still struggling and fighting to maintain truth and purity. It is up to us to initiate a moral renaissance never seen before since the time of the Restoration. And the only way we can do that is for you and I to start getting busy doing the things of God, and to leave those things that hinder us and thwart us in making progress in the ways of God. So many things come our way, and we are distracted so easily that sometimes we fail to understand the great purpose that God put us here for. And what was that purpose? It was to show forth the praises of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, there the Bible says that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a chosen generation. And we are sent forth to show the praises or the excellencies of God, having been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are losing the battle, not because we are not afforded the opportunities to do those things that God would have us to do, but because we have become tired and lazy in our righteousness. And we are continuing to fight division within the church, division outside of the church, not understanding that all the while our moral character and the great impression that is designed to be made in the world through a proper understanding and application of God's word is faltering. The word of God says that we are to go forth and let our light shine, that the world may see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Oh, I'm saying to you tonight, my friends, that it is high time for us to do something about our condition. Though the night may be longer, though the fight may be harder, God says, stand up for what is right. And when we are right, God will fight our battles. We may never reach the heights of genius in the arts and sciences. Some of us may never be able to articulate the existence of God in such a way where we make good sense to those who deny his existence. We will never be able to construct a syllogism in order to prove God. But I've come to tell you tonight that a right character, a kind disposition, a true Christian under the new system of God, through his or her actions, they can make a greater impression than any argument, any syllogism that can be constructed by those in a position to know. What I'm saying to you tonight, my friends, is that sometimes we might have to discover God another way. Though we cannot construct these high-sounding arguments, sometimes we have to understand that he is our everything, that he is our all. He's the battle axe in time of battle. He's the balm of Gilead. And then sometimes we ought to say, he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. When we understand and discover God this way, and when we go forth and show the world through our actions that there is something worth living for, then we begin to make a great impact in society. We must go beyond our comfort zone, go beyond these walls, go beyond the patting of ourselves on our backs. We must go into the trenches. We must fight the good fight. And we must herald the righteousness of God. And so tonight, as we think about these things, let us understand that Jesus left the glories and the riches of heaven. He became poor. He took on the form of a servant. He gave us a message. This message has been preserved for all posterity in what we call the Holy Bible. If we take these things through Christ's poverty, which climaxes in his death, burial, and resurrection, through a proper understanding of his word, God makes possible for us to enjoy the riches of a good life. May God keep us and may he watch over us as we strive to live for him in all that we think, feel, say, and do.